I want to go to Acts chapter 2 this morning. As you might imagine, my mind's been a lot on the subject of baptism this week. And even though we traveled and we went to Maryland to see part of our family, I thought nonetheless quite a bit about the subject of baptism and how important that it really is. I thought about how many of the Lord's little children throughout the years and the ages of time have been baptized in the last 2,000 years or so since Jesus came and he walked on the earth and he died and was buried and resurrected and came back to life. And then he walked and he visited with some of his apostles for a few days, and then he ascended back into heaven, and we had people that saw him and were eyewitnesses to his ascension back into heaven to return to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And I thought about certainly the impact of Jesus's ministry and his life and his 3.5-year-old ministry. You know, Jesus himself wasn't even baptized until he was about 30 years old, the book of Luke tells us. And I think before then, you might wonder, well, why so long? But I don't really think we had baptism until then, because I believe that's about the time John the Baptist came along, and John the Baptist began baptizing at that time, and he was roughly Jesus's age as well. And he came along. And so prior to then, I don't think we really had the ordinance of baptism. But when John began to baptize, when Jesus was about 30 years old, he went to John when it was time for his ministry to begin. And he went and he asked John the Baptist to baptize him. And you probably remember at first, of course, John didn't want to. And he says, I have need to be baptized of thee. But Jesus told John to suffer it. In other words, permit it to be so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And it says that then he suffered him, and John baptized the Lord Jesus. And Jesus entered into his earthly ministry. We certainly think about the importance of Jesus in his ministry and what he did. We always think of the importance of the cross and what Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross and the significance of that. But then when Jesus went back to heaven, where he is at now, one of the things that he did is he had his apostles that he had chose out and those that he had taught and he had walked with and he spent all this time with during his earthly ministry, and he taught them to be preachers of the gospel and to go out and preach. And one of the very first things that they did after Jesus ascended back to heaven was to have this day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came down in a very miraculous and special, extraordinary way and empowered those apostles and gave them the gift of tongues and to be able to speak in languages that they previously did not know how to speak in. But they had the ability to speak in various languages, and there were so many people that were gathered there on that day that heard the gospel preached in their own language. And what a wonderful day. And that's where I wanted to start this morning for a moment. We find that the apostles are there on the day of Pentecost, and they begin preaching to this great assembly of people there. And these people began to hear the gospel. And as the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had the gift of tongues that day and speaking in all these various languages, so all those present could hear and understand the story about Jesus. And there they are and they're preaching. And it says that down in verse 36, therefore, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when he said those words, it said that there were many of the people that were there. It says, when they heard this, when they heard the gospel about Jesus Christ preached in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost, it said they asked a question. It says they were pricked in their heart, And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The thing that I like about that particular verse right there is it gives us a little insight as to what happened when the preaching of the gospel took place. It says that when they heard it, it says that they were pricked in the heart. You see, that's how the gospel comes to the Lord's people, and that's how the gospel is effectual to the Lord's people, is that it comes and it comes into the heart. That's where we hear and receive and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in the heart. It's not in the natural hearing. You see, we could go out and walk up and down the street and we could try to preach the gospel, and there might be people that would hear us with natural hearing, but unless their heart has received a work of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing's going to happen except they just hear some words spoken with the natural ear. And they may hear and understand maybe some of the things being said, but they don't really get it and they don't really receive it, because it's a spiritual thing when the gospel comes to the heart of a person. He says that when they heard this, and he says that they were pricked in their heart. You see, there's something that has to take place every single time before the gospel can have any impact upon a person. God has to do a work in their heart and cause them to begin having a soft heart. A heart has to be soft before it can be pricked by the gospel. You see, just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, when you have the story of righteous Stephen preaching and being filled with the Spirit and preaching the gospel, it says that when those Jews heard Stephen's preaching, it said that his words cut them down to the heart. But it didn't penetrate the heart. It only cut down to the heart because they still had a hard and a stony heart. But these people here on Acts chapter 2, God is doing a great work on this day of Pentecost, and it says that the gospel pricked them in the heart. Something moved them, and when they heard the gospel preached, they felt it in the heart. That's how it works when the Holy Spirit enables someone to preach the gospel and enables the hearer to hear it. It happens in the heart. And it made me think about how that way back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord himself said these words prophetically. He said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Now notice who it is that is going to be doing the cleansing here. The Lord said, I would do it. I will do the cleansing. He says, I'll sprinkle the clean water on you, and you'll be clean. He says, a new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And of course, we know from reading in Hebrews chapter 8 that part of the new covenant that God organized is that he puts his laws in our minds and in our hearts. And he writes them there where they can never be taken out. Doesn't it go right along? The new covenant goes right along with what God said back in Ezekiel 36 here, how that he would give us a new heart. He would take out the hard and stony heart. You see, a hard and a stony heart can never hear and receive the grace of the gospel. It just cannot do it. You have to have a soft heart implanted in you before the gospel can ever be effective, before you can ever hear it. That's exactly what had happened, and that's what had transpired right here on the day of Pentecost when the apostles began to preach the gospel, and it says that these people that heard it were pricked in the heart. The reason they were pricked is because they had a soft heart. God had done a work already upon these people, and they caused them to ask a question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, you know Peter's answer to it. Peter answered very quickly and said that you should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that gift of the Holy Ghost that he's speaking of there, that's not talking about being born again. That's not referring to regeneration. That's already taken place. The regeneration and the new birth is that which takes out the hard and stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh that is soft and it can be touched by the gospel. It's not to be confused with the work of the Lord in borning someone of his spirit. When God says, I'll take your hard and stony heart out, I'll give you a soft heart, and I'll put my spirit within you, that's God's work, and that's the work of regeneration. But this gift of the Holy Ghost was a special sign gift that was given to the church in the very early days of the church. By all accounts I've ever been able to read, most Bible scholars believe that those gifts existed for about 40 years or so. They were in the very early days of the church, and it was a sign gift that was given from the Lord just as an extra proof and assurance to everyone that this is something extra special. This is coming from the Lord. And this gift of the Holy Ghost was to be able to speak in tongues and to be filled with the Spirit in a special way. And he says, you'll be baptized and that you'll receive. But he said, what are you supposed to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? That is the first question that a person has in their mind when they're born of God's Spirit and they realize something's now different with me. Something is changed within me, and now I am thinking of different things. I have spiritual thoughts now, a lot more than I used to. Something has changed and is different and has occurred within me. And what is it? What has happened? And what should I do? Well, the answer is you've been born of God's Spirit and you need to be baptized next. That's the next thing, and that's the answer. And so Peter gave them the correct answer here, didn't he? He said, you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says that this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Isn't that interesting? How many people is this promise available to? Every single one that the Lord himself shall call. You mean the Lord calls people? Yes, he does. The Bible teaches us that the Lord has a holy calling to his people, doesn't it? You might remember in Romans chapter 8, do you remember the Apostle Paul over there talking about how that he says in verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, that's good. He says, also, comma, he says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So, if you find someone who loves God, you're talking to someone who God has called. Do you see that connection? He says, we know that all these things that I'm about to talk about all work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. These are the ones, you mean God did some things and he called some people? Yes, these are the ones that he foreknew, he predestinated, he called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. And Paul would go on to teach us that all five of those things work together for our good to every single one that loves God. And the reason you love him is because he's called you. You might remember what Paul said to Timothy and over there in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul said that God hath saved us and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So again, we have a Bible writer telling us that God has called us with a holy calling. I'm talking about the irresistible call of grace that comes from God. This is how you receive eternal life. It's through the calling of God. This is how Jesus could make the statement that he says, all that the Father giveth me, by the way, that's the same group of people that God calls and he does all these other things too. You mean God foreknows people? Yes, he does. You mean he predestinates people? Yes, he does. Does he call them? He says he does. God does all those things. And Jesus says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How come? Because they're going to receive a calling from the Lord. That's why they're coming. You see, God's not going to lose any. If you've ever had any wonderings in your mind about God's plan of salvation, you just do a little reading in this book that he wrote for us, and he preserved it, and you'll begin to understand the true genius of the plan of salvation that God has created. He will not lose a single one. That's why you and I can go home tonight. We can lay our heads down on our pillow and not worry if someone is not going to make it to heaven that was supposed to. We don't have to worry about that. I'm thankful for God's work. Now, that being said, God's going to do his work, and he's not going to miss any. He's not going to lose any. But does that mean that you and I and every one of his children will do our part, and we will all come forth and acknowledge him and take up his name and be baptized and follow after him? Unfortunately, it does not. Not all of God's children will follow him in discipleship. They will in sonship, but not all will in discipleship. So you see, we do have a part. Yes, we do have a free will. We have a will whether we want to follow the Lord as he's instructed us to. When God does his work in the heart and that question comes in our mind, what is it that I should do? Well, Peter's telling you the answer. But unfortunately, not everybody does it. The Lord told Peter, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. He meant you're going to be fishing for disciples. Not to make sons of God and daughters of God, but to make disciples of God. I like that. He says that this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, a lot of the denominational world today would agree with you and would shout very heartily about this promise being there, being promised, being made, and it's available to all, but they would somehow forget about the little last part that says, even as many as the Lord shall call. That part's important as well. I hope that you catch that this morning. By the way, these believers that we're talking about, the ones that the Lord has done this marvelous work, and he's done so many things in terms of securing their eternal life and salvation, these are the same ones that it talks about over in Acts 13:48, and it said, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Anytime you find a believer, like we're talking about here, it's because they've been ordained to eternal life, says the Word of God. So it all fits together. I hope you can see how that all harmonizes so beautifully together, and you get a little picture of the structure of the genius of God's plan and the superb intelligence of God's plan. It cannot be any better than it is. But I love that. He says that's who the promise is to. And he says in verse 40, he says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, to save yourselves from this untoward generation. He's talking about baptism. He's talking about the importance of being baptized. And look, 2,000 years ago, Peter is talking about an untoward generation that existed, that they lived in, and he is exhorting and encouraging them, save yourselves from this generation that is among you and around you. That word untoward, you know, I don't suppose that we've ever lived in a time in this world when the current generation today might not be more aptly described as being untoward. We live in an untoward generation, and it's getting worse, but it's very untoward today. Now, if they were untoward 2,000 years ago, how much worse could it be today? I don't know if we have a word to really describe it, but that word untoward, it means perverse, warped, and crooked. perverse, warped, and crooked. That's what untoward means. I mean, doesn't that describe about what we're living in today for many folks? Peter says, save yourselves from this. How are you going to do that? By being baptized. Taking up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a disciple of his and being baptized in his name, he says, you can save yourself from so many of the ills, so many of the troubles and the pitfalls and the heartaches and the burdens of living inside of an untoward generation. God made a way. God made a way for you and I to be saved from much of this foolishness that is around us. And how is it? It's by being a member of his church and by following after him in the way that he has prescribed. And I just love that. You know, Peter had something to say about baptism in 1 Peter and in chapter 3, talking about an untoward generation. Peter said in verse 18, he said, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, I've always thought to how interesting that was, the way this is written. Now, he's just talking about God's long-suffering, while God was so patient and loving and long-suffering that he waited. I don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. Try to do a little research on that, and you try to look up and see what some dates are, and you go over and you look at the dates and of when Noah lived, and this happened and that, and the best I can tell is that most people think that Noah probably built the ark somewhere in about a 50 to 100 year time span. That's what most all scholars and Bible students can come up with. Somewhere about 50 to 100 years it took Noah to build the ark. Well, that's a long time. I mean, that's a long time, but God was patient. God was patient that he would build that ark, and there would only be eight people get on that ark. Now, there'd be many animals. Of course, all the clean animals, they went in by pairs of seven, and all the unclean animals by pairs, they went in. So God was going to destroy the earth with a great flood. We all know the story of Noah's flood. But if you go back and you look at the description of the generation in Noah's day, it said that God was going to destroy them by a flood because all the thoughts of man was only evil continuously. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Only evil continuously is all people could think about. Look, this world's coming unglued at the seams now. You got cities now that are having to shut down stores because people are going in and they're just stealing. They're stealing them blind and looting and robbing, and stores are having to close and move out of certain cities. This world is becoming unhinged in many ways. Look at the barbaric, unprovoked attack that happened to God's favored nation, Israel, a couple weeks ago. And this is the whole world is doing this. And so, do we live in an untoward generation? I would say that we do. But Peter goes on to say here, he says, God was waiting, and he has long suffering as he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. You might have thought he was going to say saved by the ark, but he says saved by water. Eight souls were saved by water. Isn't that interesting? They were saved by water. How were they saved? They were saved from an untoward generation in their day. God took care of the untoward generation because he drowned all of them with a great flood. And it says these eight souls that rode on the ark, of course the ark saved them from the water. That was the purpose of it. But the water saved them from an untoward generation. That's the point Peter's making here. And he says, likewise, the very next verse, he says, the like figure, verse 21, the like figure, just like it, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Water saved those eight souls from an untoward generation. And guess what baptism will do now? It'll save you from an untoward generation. It'll save all of God's children from the very same thing. He says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You're not going to remit your sins by doing it, he says, but it is the answer of a good conscience. Now, I hope you have already put two and two together and already figured out the reason that a person has a good conscience. It's because God's already done the work in the heart first. God has already done and performed the work of grace and the work of regeneration in your heart. He's taken out your hard and stony heart. He's given you a heart of flesh, and he's put his spirit in there. That's the exact reason that you now have a good conscience, and your good conscience raises the question, men and brethren, what shall I do? Well, you should repent and be baptized. That's the answer. That's why baptism is the answer of a good conscience. Peter says that, and he says this by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I like that. I like how Peter says that, hey, in Noah's day, he says when the eight souls that got on that ark, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, he says they were all saved by the water. That's a little fine detail. You'll read over and you won't catch that if you're going too fast. But I hope you can see that and see the importance of them being saved by water and how Peter draws the analogy and says baptism's the same way. Baptism right now saves us from an untoward generation just as those eight were saved in Noah's day. I like that. I like those thoughts, and I like what he said here. And then back in Acts chapter 2, he said, after save yourselves from this untoward generation, and they were exhorted to do that. It says in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'd have liked to have seen that. Can you imagine what it must have felt like just being there in the presence of that gathering of people when the Holy Spirit of God came down in such a powerful way that 3,000 people were moved to come forward and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? That must have been a day of all days to be there and to feel that in your heart, what that was like. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'll be honest with you. I felt something last Sunday in my heart when this young brother came forward desiring to unite with the Lord's church. I think we've all known and we've all seen, we've watched this young brother grow up in the church, and we already knew that he had a tender heart. We already knew that God had something very special in mind for him. But I'll tell you, when this young brother came forward before you to seeking a home in the Lord's church, and there were little tears in his eyes, that's the reason we don't baptize infants. That's the very reason we don't baptize infants, because he knew what he was doing. This young brother knew exactly what he was doing, and he felt it in his heart. God had worked in his heart is why he wanted to come forward and to be baptized and be a part of the Lord's church, just like Peter's telling all these other people. And I couldn't help but think about this all week long, about the importance of a decision of that magnitude that someone that is 12 years old has just made. Brother Avery, you've just set your life on a course to be successful. There's no better choice you could have made in this world than to come forward and unite with the Lord's church. Amen. It's not saying that your life will go perfect. We're going to all have trouble, but there's nothing better you could have done to start your life out right. And what a blessing for the Stevenson family, all your children now being members of the church. Look, we have so many of us that none of our children are active members in the Old Baptist Church anymore. Many of the most devout, most sincere spiritual minded people I know, some of them has been the case through the years that none of their children were members in the church, and yet sometimes we see families that all the children are, and it just runs the gamut. But I'll tell you, what a great blessing. I could not help but thinking about that this week. I thought about how important this matter was. This is right after Jesus ascended to go back to heaven. What is the first thing that's going to happen when the disciples and apostles there are left? Jesus has gone back to heaven, and now what are they supposed to do? They're to help the church launch out into the world and be established and to be planted and to be launched out with power into the world. How did they do it? By this day of Pentecost and having 3,000 people baptized in that one effort, in that one day. And so we can see the importance of baptism. I thought a little bit about the man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We won't try to read a lot over there because I hope you remember the story about this man Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile who had not sat under the sound of the gospel, but yet we read in the early verses of Acts chapter 10 about what a devout man he was and how that he was a man that feared God, and he gave alms to many of the people and he prayed to God always. And so when you hear someone described like that, can't you tell that that's someone whose God has already did a work of grace in his heart? God has already put a heart of flesh in this man and put his spirit in him for this man to act and to carry on like this and to do these things. So it's obvious that the gospel hasn't been to him yet, but yet we see this man with a heart that God has tendered and God has made good. And so we come and we look at the story of what happened, and we find that this man, not knowing any different, God was so kind and merciful that he sent an angel directly to Cornelius, and he says, you need to send to Joppa, send men and go find this man named Simon Peter, and you get him to come to your house, and he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now that's what the angel told Cornelius. God loved Cornelius. There's no evidence he ever heard the gospel preached, but yet we find him praying to God always. He's giving alms and he's doing all these things. Very devout. He's obviously born of God's spirit. And God says, you need the gospel. He says, go send for Peter. He'll come, and it says in verse 6, he'll tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Just a little footnote. When you get over into chapter 11 and all the other apostles there and disciples at Jerusalem, when they heard that Peter went in to a Gentile who was uncircumcised, they called him on the carpet about it, and they began to contend with him. Why in the world have you gone and preached the gospel to a Gentile who is uncircumcised? You see, when Jesus went back to heaven, the entire group of apostles only thought and understood that they're to go preach to Jews. Only to the Jews. It was going to take this miraculous event and this vision that God is going to deal with Peter before the very first one of them was taught that, wait a minute, I have people beside the Jews also, and it's going to be the Gentiles. When they contended with Peter and Peter retold the story about what happened to him, he said that words that he used that Cornelius said, he says that, I will come and give you words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. That's how Peter told the group of what the angel said to Cornelius. And so here we are. The angels come and he's told Cornelius, send for this man. Well, you read on a little bit further and you're going to find that God's working on the other end already. God's working on Cornelius and now he's working on Peter. Peter gets this vision about the middle part of the day. He goes up to pray, and Peter gets this vision from the Lord about the sheet coming down, knit at the four corners, had all manner of animals in it. And, of course, what did Peter say? He said, well, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Not so, Lord. I'm not going to rise and slay and eat. I'm not doing that. But what did the Lord tell him? What did the Lord tell Peter? The voice spake to him the second time and said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Did you notice who did the cleansing? It was God, wasn't it? It was God that did the cleansing, not the gospel. The gospel hasn't even got there yet. I hope you can see that. The gospel hasn't even arrived to Cornelius' house yet. So God doesn't use the gospel to born people of his spirit. That's his sovereign work that he does by sovereign grace. And God does that. The gospel has another important part, though, doesn't it? And God says, you need the gospel, Cornelius. That's why he sent the angel to tell him, go get the preacher, and he'll come and he'll tell you what you ought to do next. Peter gets the vision, and then God tells him, what I have cleansed, he says, don't call them common. And it says, and this was done. And so Peter got the vision, and he's trying to figure out, what did all this mean? And it says that while he was doing that, the Spirit came and spoke to Peter again. He says, there are three men here that are seeking thee. He says, arise and go with them, because I have sent them. And he says, don't fear, you go with them, because I have sent them. So the whole group, they stay overnight, and the next morning they all go. Peter probably had the good smarts to take six of his Jewish brethren with him. He took six brothers, and they all went back with these three, and they all went back to Cornelius' household. And when they got to Cornelius' house, he got there, and Peter basically comes in, and he says, I'm there. And Peter even tells him, he says, you know, it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one other nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And it says that Peter asked Cornelius, he says, for what intent have you sent for me? Why did you call me? And of course, Cornelius answered, and he told him what happened. He told him about the vision and the angel and what the angel said. And the angel said, call you. And he says, that's what I've done. I call for you. And furthermore, he says, now, therefore, we are all here present. In verse 33, Cornelius says, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I sent for you because God told me to. I had a vision and the angel said, send for you. That's why we sent. And so now here you are. And he says, now we're all here. And it says that Cornelius had gathered up, not those of just his immediate house, but he had a lot of friends, probably some relatives there with him. They were all together waiting anxiously for Peter to arrive. I'll tell you, when Peter got there and he saw this, and he understood then about the vision, what God was trying to show him, that God has a people among the Gentiles as well. He says that Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So the whole group of apostles thought they were only to preach to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even during the whole ministry of Jesus, that's what they thought. And when Jesus ascended back into heaven, that's what they still thought. But yet it took this vision from God to Peter to say, hold on, I have people in the Gentiles as well, and you're going to go to them and you're going to preach to them as well. What a great revelation. God has done that. Peter says, of a truth, I perceive something now. God is no respecter of persons. And neither should we be either. I'll tell you, isn't that something that Peter learned, that very important lesson that God is no respecter of persons? You know, something tells me that's an important lesson for you and I to learn as well, that God is not a respecter of persons and neither should we be. I love that. So Peter went in and he began, what did he do? He began to preach Jesus Christ. And he preached to the household of Cornelius and all those that were there. And it says in verse 44, it says that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And you see, on the day of Pentecost, back in chapter 2, Peter said, you repent and be baptized, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here it's backwards. While he's preaching and before they're baptized, the gift of the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' household. He says, so Peter spake, and it says that while he spake to them, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, it was six people, by the way, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So that's all of Cornelius' household. Now they've begun speaking in tongues because the Holy Ghost is there and has arrived and has given them that special sign gift. And what is it doing? It's confirming to all those present that God is in this matter. And there they are, and Peter's preaching to them, and they began to speak with tongues. The Holy Ghost fell upon the household. And then Peter, he answered when he recognized what was taking place. Peter answered, and he said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Did you notice that all that had happened? That God is the one that did the cleansing. God told Peter, I have cleansed these people already. He told him that in the vision. He says, I've done the cleansing. Now I've sent the Holy Ghost. Did you notice that these people haven't done anything in terms of what you commonly hear today? They haven't had to make any decisions, have they? They haven't had to be baptized yet. They haven't had to do this or do that. All the things you hear today, none of these people haven't done any of these things, yet this has all happened and occurred to them. Amen. It's because God is doing the work. Amen. God and the Holy Spirit's doing all the work, just like he always has back in the days of the Old Testament, back in this day, and as he has since then, and as he does today, he saves his people the very same way. There's no difference. God does the work of salvation. And Peter asks that question, is there anybody here that can tell me that I should not baptize this household because they obviously have been cleansed by God and now the Holy Spirit has fell upon them just in the same way it did us? Well, I think I know what the answer was. The answer was no. There was no one there that could forbid them to be baptized. And it said in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he says, and then they prayed him to tarry with them for certain days. Just from all that, you can see the importance of a Christian being baptized. You can see what it does for your life and how it can change the shape and direction of your life and how every one of God's little children ought to do this. And it was commanded to them. There's plenty other examples as you read on through the book of Acts. You can go over to chapter 16. You can read about the Philippian jailer. You can go to Acts chapter 8. You can read about the man in the chariot there that needed to be baptized. Also, the Ethiopian eunuch. You can read about Paul and Silas over there and read about the jailer. You can read about Lydia, the seller of purple, who it says, like a little footnote, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. By the way, when you go read about Lydia, you'll find it was the Lord that opened her heart, not the gospel. But the Lord opened her heart, and the gospel was effective to her, and then she and her household were baptized. Plenty of examples there. Over in Acts chapter 18, there was a certain Jew named Apollos. And you might have remembered that Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. So Apollos was a preacher, and he was a very good one. And it says over in chapter 18, it said there was this Jew named Apollos. He was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures, very well versed and learned in the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus, and it said that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And in being fervent in the spirit, he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, this is after the Lord has already ascended back to heaven. Apollos is out preaching, and he's doing a good job, and he's filled with the spirit, and he's mighty in the scriptures, but all he knew about was the baptism of John. And so you read on a little more here, you'll find that there was a godly couple named Aquila and Priscilla who, when they heard him and then they understood that he only knew about the baptism of John, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. How about that? How about a man of God filled with the Spirit out preaching, and he was mighty in the scriptures and he was doing very well, but he was lacking in information concerning the true baptism. That baptism had changed now. It was the baptism of John when John the Baptist first started, but now the baptism has changed, and it's going to be the baptism into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how about the fact that that godly couple took Apollos aside? They didn't make a public spectacle of this. I love the way they did. They took him aside and they talked to him and they taught him more perfectly the Word of God. I'll tell you, that's the way to do it. I really appreciate how they did that. There's something to be said about Aquila and Priscilla. What a godly couple. I have no doubt that while he was there at Ephesus, this man Apollos, who was so eloquent and he was so mighty in the scriptures, that there were believers that were baptized there at Ephesus with the baptism of John under the direction of Apollos. Because look at the next chapter. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, he came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, we'll find out later it was 12 men, finding certain disciples at Ephesus, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Not have you been born again, but have you received the gift of the Holy Ghost," is what he's meaning. And they answered, and they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And then Paul asked those 12 men, he says, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is on Christ. And it says that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were rebaptized. You know, sometimes we hear of people who they have a very difficult time understanding why they need to be rebaptized when they come into the Old Baptist Church. And that's something the Old Baptist has always done. We have never accepted the baptisms from other denominations and whatnot. And it's not because we're trying to say there's something wrong and inferior and things like that. Because look, there wasn't anything wrong with John's baptism. John was a man sent from God, and John's baptism was from God. For goodness sakes, the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized how? By John's baptism. It wasn't anything wrong with John's baptism. But what has happened and what has changed now is now the Lord has came and had his ministry, and his sacrifice has been made on Calvary's cross, and he has redeemed us from our sins, and it all because of what he did. And now he's arisen, been resurrected back to life, and now he's ascended up to heaven, and he's at the right hand of the Father. Now we're not baptized with John's baptism anymore. We're baptized with the same baptism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're rebaptized not because your first baptism was inferior, but because you need to be baptized into the understanding of the truth of who Jesus was and what he did and how he did it. And that it's God that's done the cleansing and not you making decisions and saying prayers and whatnot. You need to be baptized unto the truth. And that's why the old Baptists have always insisted that that take place. It's not because there's something wrong with your first baptism. It was good for you at the time. But it's nothing wrong with being baptized more than once. In fact, I was baptized when I was about 12 or 13 years old. I was baptized in another order. And I'll tell you, it meant something to me. It was nothing wrong with that baptism. It meant something to me. And I knew why I was being baptized. But when I was 37 years old, I was baptized into the Primitive Baptist Church. I'll tell you, I couldn't wait to be baptized again. And I have never looked back. It's been the best thing in my whole life. And I understood why it was good and appropriate that I be rebaptized unto the truth. You know, truth matters to God. Jesus says, my Father is seeking those to worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. And so the truth is always so important, but I just thought that was very interesting. I understand there's quite a few people who don't understand why you would ever need to be rebaptized again, but I want them to always know and understand it's not because there's something wrong with your first baptism. It's because you just need to be baptized into what you believe now and the importance of the truth of salvation by grace and by grace alone. It means everything to God to have his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm so thankful for this book and the truth of it. Thankful for you. I'm thankful for this church body. I'm thankful for the families here that make up the body of Christ. If I'm not deceived in my heart and in my mind, I see God positioning this little church here to continue on, soldiering on for many more years to come, unless the Lord comes back first. I'm thankful for all that he's done, and I'm thankful for you. May God bless and keep each one of you.